facing the impossible. How do we do it? Obey the Lord and trust Him with the rest. Sermon's over. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We began looking at the faith stories that are mentioned here in Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31 last time. And in particular, we looked at the story of Rahab. Today, we are going to look at the other story that's mentioned in these verses, the story about the conquering of the city of Jericho. To help set the stage, I want to quickly review where we are at in this overall story. The book of Joshua opens with the Israelites camped on the east side of the Jordan River just after the death of their great leader Moses, who under the direction of God had led the Israelites out of generations of slavery in Egypt. And with the passing of Moses, the Lord anointed Joshua as the new leader for his people. And while the Israelites were making preparations to cross the Jordan River, Joshua sent two men to spy out the city of Jericho and the surrounding area. When the two spies got to the city of Jericho, they met a woman named Rahab, a prostitute, who then hid them from the king of Jericho's men who were looking for them, gave them lodging for the evening, and then helped them escape from the city. Last time, in the story of Rahab, we saw this beautiful picture of God's grace. The Lord excels at taking the broken and the damaged lives of people, healing them, and giving them hope and purpose for living. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute living in Jericho, a city marked for destruction, but she is saved and becomes a part of the community of the people of God. But more than that, she's honored in the books of Hebrews and James in the New Testament as a person with the kind of faith that pleases God. But more than that, she's part of the lineage of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. The grace of God is, as we said last week, scandalous. It's scandalous. It is as if He takes special pleasure in rescuing and using the world's cast-offs. He loves to take the world's anti-heroes and make them heroes in His kingdom. And this is what He did with Rahab. Well, shortly after the spies returned from Jericho and gave their report to Joshua, the Lord had him give the order for the people to move out. It was now time to cross the Jordan River. Now, during other times of the year, this may not have been that big of a deal, but it was the springtime, and the Jordan River was at flood stage because of the spring runoff. It was a big, wide, deep, swiftly moving, dangerous river at this point. But following the instructions given by God, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went first, and as they reached the water's edge and began to step into it, the flow of the river miraculously stopped. God somehow cut the flow of the river off so that the people were able to then just cross the river on a dry riverbed to the other side. And then once everyone was safely on the other side, the river resumed its flow. With the crossing of the Jordan River, the Israelites were officially in the homeland that God had promised to give them hundreds of years before through their father, Abraham. So we now pick the story up over in Joshua chapter 6. So in your Bible, flip over to Joshua chapter 6. In the first verse, it reads, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. No one went out and none came in." We learned from Rahab last time that all of the peoples in Canaan are terrified of the Israelites and their God. The Israelites have been camping just a mile or so from the city of Jericho since crossing the river. There are reports that Israelite spies had infiltrated their city a few days earlier. So the entire city is shut up tight. No one is allowed to leave or come into the city. Jericho has prepared itself for a siege by the Israelites. See, Jericho would be a key battle for the Israelites. It stood as a fortress guarding the passes into the strategic hill country of Canaan. Jericho was not a large city at that time. Based on archaeological evidence, the walled portion of the city was about 10 acres in size, but it's a well-fortified city with high stone walls several feet thick, completely surrounding the city, designed to withstand the attacks of any enemy that might come against it. The conquest of a walled city was one of the most difficult challenges faced by an invading army in ancient times. Some of the ways that an army might go about trying to defeat a walled city, they would scale and go over the wall using ladders and ropes. This was a very difficult thing to do since the army inside would be on top of the walls shooting arrows down at you and throwing stuff on you like boiling oil and large rocks. You could try digging a tunnel under the wall. This method, too, was fraught with difficulties and dangers. You would have to protect your tunnelers in some way as they dug. And you faced tremendous difficulty when trying to daylight your tunnel inside of the city. The enemy could be waiting for you as you try to scramble up out of your hole, and it would be a life-size version of whack-a-mole. Smashing a hole through the wall of the city. This was nearly impossible since the walls were designed specifically to withstand that very kind of attack, being several feet thick and made of stone. Breaking the gate open using some kind of battering ram. The gate was the weakest part of the wall. Everyone knew that, both the people of the city and the enemy attacking. So special precautions were always put into place to protect the gate of all things, making it very difficult to breach. You could starve the city into submission by cutting off its food and water supply. This method was very effective, but it usually took a very long time, since these fortified cities often had a large storehouse of both food and water for just such occasions. So it could take months, even years, to get a city to surrender. Finally, you could use some kind of trickery, like the classic story of the Trojan horse used by the Greeks to conquer the city of Troy, or a wooden rabbit, perhaps, for those of you who are more familiar with Monty Python. You're going, Troy, I don't understand that, but I got the Monty Python. I mean, I saw that one. Walled cities were very difficult to defeat, no matter what method you used against them. These walled cities of Canaan were one of the things that had discouraged the Israelites 40 years earlier. So what would the Israelites do? How would they defeat such an effective defense system? Given their available technology, their resources, their military experience, the Israelites are faced with what appears to be an impossible task. The city of Jericho can just sit tight and wait out the Israelites. They are in a very good position to fend off an invading army made up of former slaves of Egypt. But they don't have a chance against the supernatural force of Yahweh. Joshua 6, verse 2. And the Lord And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So how would the Israelites defeat Jericho? Simple. Just do what the Lord commanded them to do and trust him with the rest. The Lord tells him in verse 2, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. I want us to notice the past tense. I have delivered, indicating that it is a done deal before it even happens. The Lord's battle instructions for Israel are to march around the city once a day for 6 days and then march around the city 7 times on the 7th day, then give a loud shout and the walls will collapse and the army can go straight up into the city and take it. Now, try to put yourself in their place for a moment. I mean, here they are looking up at these thick stone walls towering over them, and the siege plan is just to march around the city. It's definitely going to require some faith on their part to do what God has told them to do. In our life, how do we defeat the walls of Jericho? Simple. Do what the Lord commands us to do and trust him with the rest. On the surface, that sounds pretty easy, but we have a very hard time doing that. Obeying the Lord and trusting him are two things that don't come natural. But we must do it if we're going to see the walls come down, just like they must do it if they are to see the walls come down. So verse 6 says, So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, Go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. I wonder what the people of Jericho were thinking as they watched this army march around their city like this. Because they're all up on the walls watching this thing happen. The psychological impact must have been huge. I mean, no words are spoken by the Israelites. The trumpets are blowing continually as they're marching around this city. The Israelites are carrying this mysterious gold ark, slowly circling. It would have been freaky. They're waiting for some kind of signal to be given. No signal is ever given. No attack is ever made. The army just goes around, goes back to its camp. There were probably a lot of nervous laughter going on among the people of Jericho that day. But this is just the calm before the storm for them. In verse 12, it says, Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the army and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets were blowing continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. So they do the same thing 6 straight days. And then on the 7th day, verse 15, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So the city of Jericho fell. It says the city and all that was within it was to be devoted to the Lord. Jericho was Israel's first victory in the promised land, the first fruits of the land. As a result, it was given entirely to the Lord. It was his portion. It was considered holy to him. See, the Hebrew word used here that is translated devoted to the Lord is a special term that meant that those things were to be given entirely to God, never to be used for common purposes. Now, what that meant in practice was that if the thing could be destroyed, then that is what was done to it. In the case of things like precious metals that could not be destroyed by fire, they were put into the treasury of the Lord, and that's what takes place here. Verse 22, it says, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." We have here, with Rahab and the destruction of the city of Jericho, a side-by-side comparison or contrast of both unimaginable destruction and unimaginable mercy and grace. It is a very stark contrast. The saving of Rahab is as important of a mission as the destruction of Jericho is. Rahab and her family are saved. She lived among the Israelites from that day on. We talked a great deal about Rahab last time. I don't want to repeat all of that for you today. But I would like to say that, as a reminder, that she became a member of the Israelite community. She's honored as a person with great faith in both the book of Hebrews and the book of James. And she's blessed to become part of the very lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what was she? She was a Gentile prostitute. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile, and she was a prostitute. Rahab is an example of God's scandalous grace. And as we noted last time, this is the rule with God rather than the exception. Now, one of the most disturbing things in the book of Joshua for the modern mind is the God-ordered extermination of certain groups of the Canaanite peoples. The question that is often raised goes something like this: how can a God of love not only allow this to take place, but actually command that it be done? Now, I cannot give you a complete explanation, but I would like to give you some things to consider. First, it's important for us to realize that God was not simply calling for the extermination of these people to make room for the Israelites in the promised land. It wasn't that simple. That's not what was going on. The Lord deals fairly with all peoples of all cultures at all times in history. God ordered these people destroyed because of their terrible sin and wickedness. The Lord even warns Israel that if they are unfaithful and begin to do the same kinds of things, practice the same wickedness and sin that these people did, that they too would be removed from the land. So it's not just a matter of God playing favorites, letting Israel get away with murder while judging the other peoples of the earth. In fact, a case can be made that just the opposite is true. God held the Israelite people to a higher standard than he did other people. He does the same with us. He holds us to a higher standard as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, than he holds the rest of people. In Genesis 15, 16, the Lord told Abraham that his descendants would have to wait to take over the land that he promised to give them because the sin of the Canaanite people had not yet reached its full measure. The Lord knew that these people were going to become increasingly more wicked and depraved with each passing generation. They would finally reach a point of no return with the sickness of their sin and their culture. The Lord would then have to remove them from the land, and then he would give it to Israel. These people had become so corrupt that they were destroying themselves. And when sin increases to the point that self-annihilation is imminent, it's an act of mercy on the part of the Lord to put the physical life shortened. This is what he did with these people. You can read about that in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 9. I'm reluctant to describe what was going on with these people, but it included all kinds of sexual perversions resulting in widespread disease, widespread birth defects, widespread premature death. They practiced human sacrifices, including the sacrificing of their babies, widespread injustices, abuse of human rights, and so on. The worst of humanity was the norm among these people. Those who will not separate themselves from their sin through repentance will eventually be destroyed by their sin. Galatians 6:7 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It should be noted that the Israelites completely destroyed only three of the many Canaanite cities that they would conquer. So this was not some indiscriminate slaughter fest that was taking place. God has allowed the vast majority of immoral cultures to continue throughout history, including our own. Judgment has been reserved for a future day when everyone will stand before God and give an account to themselves and bend their knee in subjection to Jesus Christ. Those that were destroyed, like Jericho, were very extreme cases. It's good for us to remember, too, that death, physical death, is not our ultimate destiny as human beings, nor is death the ultimate evil to be avoided at all cost. According to Jesus Christ, sin is the thing to be avoided at all cost, not death. For example, in Matthew 18:8, Jesus said, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, before anybody gets into some kind of self-mutilation here, I want you to know that Jesus is making a point here, figuratively, to get the idea across of the severity of sin and that we should go to such great lengths to avoid it. He's not really telling you to cut your foot off or pluck your eye out. So don't do that when you go home today. If that were so, we would all be, well, footless and eyeless, wouldn't we? And handless, and no one here would have feet or eyes. See, we are eternal beings. We're here in this life for a relatively short time. Death ends our physical life. Sin can damage our soul. God cares about all of me, but he's more concerned about the eternal me rather than the physical, temporary part of me. And the same was true of the people in Canaan. In closing this morning, I have two things to leave with you. First, for the followers of Jesus Christ who are here, the question is asked, how do we face and overcome the impossible in our life? First, we need to face the reality that God may not want to remove the obstacle from your life. That's the first thing we need to do, is face the reality that he may not want to remove that from your life. You see, God's objective is not to give us an easy life. His objective is to make us holy, having the same kind of character that Jesus has. And difficulty is one of the tools that he uses in our life to form the nature of Jesus in us. I'm sorry that I had to tell you that. I don't like it either, but it is true. Second, we need to follow the example that we observe in this story. We need to obey the Lord and trust him with the rest. This is what living by faith is. Obeying the Lord and trusting him with the rest. When we think of insurmountable things in our life, we often think from a very material point of view. We think of our possessions, position, opportunity, accomplishment. But I would like you to consider the eternal, that having to do with your soul. So, for example, the sin in our life that is constantly standing in our way, preventing us from making progress in Christ-likeness, by faith, know that sin has been defeated and no longer keeps you from God. The walls of that terrible fortress have been leveled by the power of Christ. They're gone. You are now free. Take possession of what is yours. You are forgiven. You are now God's son and daughter. Live like it, not to try to obtain or earn what you have already been given, but to live up to what you are. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Obey the Lord and trust him with the rest. We can take this approach with almost everything we can think about in our life. Marriage problems, other relationship problems, financial problems, health issues, sinful habits, character struggles. Many of these things are immovable objects for us. They're impossible situations for us. We need to obey the Lord and trust him with the rest. Obeying the Lord is the one thing that we can do. It's the one thing we have control. over. The rest of it must be entrusted to the Lord, because we don't have any power or control over those things anyway, do we? Okay, so the last thing, the second thing, which is the last thing that I wanted to share, is really directed for those who may not have come to faith in Jesus Christ yet. I want us to take a look or note the contrast that we have between Rahab and the other people in Jericho. She was saved and the others weren't. Well, what was different about her? They all had access to the same information about God. They all witnessed the things that God had done for his people. Rahab told the Israelite spies that the hearts of everyone in the city, including herself, were melting with fear because of Israel's God. And for good reason. But Rahab and the other people in the city reacted very differently to their fear of God. Her fear of the reality of God causes her to run to God, seeking his mercy and salvation. For the others, their fear of the reality of God caused them to run from God, to dig in, shut themselves up tight inside of their walled city, and then try to prevent him from coming in. Rahab surrendered to God. They refused to surrender. Rahab had faith in God. They had no faith in God. Rahab found mercy and salvation. The same is true for you and me. If we will surrender our life, running to God rather than from him, seeking his mercy and salvation rather than trying to fight him, we will find the same thing that Rahab did. We will receive mercy and salvation and a new life. Romans 9:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16 and 17, familiar scripture reference to many people. Not so many people really understand what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I want to encourage you, as strong as I possibly can, to follow the example of Rahab and not the other people of Jericho. Do not wall yourself up against God. Open your life to Christ. You will find mercy, salvation, forgiveness, new life. Everything that you long for is found in him. Let your fear drive you to God rather than away from him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story that we have looked at over the last couple of weeks of the people of Jericho. We have Rahab and the others, and there are so many rich truths in this story for us. And I pray, God, that the things that we have reflected upon today would go deep into our hearts and change us, Lord. For those of us who have received Christ as Savior, I pray, God, that we would take hold of the victory that is already ours in Christ.
we would obey and trust you, Lord. And I pray for those here this morning who have not taken hold of Christ, that they would do that today. Help them, Lord, to run to you rather than from you. Because I know they will find mercy and grace if they will run to you. In Jesus' name, amen.